Well, good morning. Let me add just a little extra to what Pastor was saying about our classes. I think he asked you to consider, if you're new, going to Bodybuilders. Let me exhort you, if you are new, as your shepherd, to go to those Bodybuilders classes. It'll be beneficial. It'll be edifying. We'll record Mike. You can listen to him later. But if you haven't been through Bodybuilders, go through Bodybuilders. All right. Pastor has used that for years, and he's built that up. I think some of the originals are even written on papyrus sheets that I've seen. Just a little shot over there. No, but it's very good. It'll be very beneficial. You will not be disappointed. Ask people that have been through that series before. They'll let you know. It has been edifying for them in their faith and in their knowledge of the Lord. So let me exhort you to sign up for that on your way out today if you have not. All right, we are in Ruth chapter 4, and we are going to finish our study in Ruth today, and that'll bridge us into where we're going to go as we lead up to Resurrection Sunday. But we have the birth of a child this morning in chapter 4, and it's always joyous when a child arrives, but the circumstances of the birth that we'll discuss today are rather extraordinary. We have a foreign mother, a once barren womb, the continuation of a godly line, an unparalleled display of grace, and the unbreakable promises of God. This boy's life will produce kings. This boy's genealogy will produce great names. And even more importantly, it will produce the King of Kings. It will produce the greatest of names. So there's two things I would like to do in our study this morning. One, we need to wrap up the narrative of the book of Ruth, which focuses largely on Naomi for the rest of the chapter and this new boy. And then I want, in the second half, to look forward through the Old Testament and all the way to the New Testament to see God using this marriage, this union of two unlikely spouses to accomplish the sovereign plan of redemption. That's our plan this morning, and we will glory in that provision. So let me open us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time we've had to worship, to lift your name high. You are worthy of our worship, Lord. Now bless the preaching of your word. Bless our time together in it, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 13 of Ruth chapter 4 is where we're going to pick up. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son." So what we have here is basically a 9-month snapshot in one verse, right? Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. The foreign widow that started this story has become a wife, and in becoming his wife, we've seen Ruth's social progression now reach its end. She had graduated from the status of a foreigner in chapter 2, verse 10, to a servant in verse 2:13, to a maidservant in 3:9, and now to, in the Hebrew, an isha, a wife. She has become a wife. He went into her, in layman's terms, the marriage has been consummated, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. Don't miss the language there. Remember, Ruth had once been unable to conceive. She had been in Moab for 10 years. There were no children. And so this was a once barren womb, and we see this often in Scripture. God will use those situations to bring about an extraordinary birth. And this is the second time in the entire book that the Lord is the subject of a verb. And here, it's the Lord, it's Yahweh, intervening and providing a son to a womb that did not produce a son before. Make no mistake, it is the Lord who is responsible for this child. And she gave birth to a son, and the good news to that is the messianic line is alive. That the line that was promised way back in Genesis 3:15, which we will come back to, is alive and well. And here's another interesting thing that comes about. When the child is born, as soon as that child takes breath, Boaz is no longer the kinsman redeemer. It's now the child. That has been passed on. And so the child will be Naomi's legacy. The child will be Naomi's protection. It means the family name is redeemed and it will move forward. And we know the whole story, but we know where this family is going. But what's the point? It's that the Lord provides the Redeemer. The Lord always provides the Redeemer. He provided the ram for Abraham. He will provide the Redeemer. And the community joins in this celebration in the next verse. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a Redeemer today." There's the language. "And may his name become famous in Israel." They begin with a blessing for the Lord and a prayer for the child. Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a Redeemer. The Lord, as he does, raises up a Redeemer. And they say, "May his name become famous in Israel." And if you'll remember in the last chapter, the men at the gate prayed that the child's name would be famous in Bethlehem. The women pray that his name would be famous in Israel. Both are unknowingly prophetic. And his name will go far further than Israel when we go down the line. Verse 15, they say, "May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." So this declaration of truth for Naomi in this moment, the child will be Naomi's Redeemer. And here's the key, because Ruth, who deeply loves Naomi, who pledged her fidelity to Naomi back in chapter 1, is his mother. It states that Ruth's affection, not the law, not custom, not even family loyalty, is going to guarantee the child's future care of Naomi. It's because this child is going to come from a woman who has already shown her loyalty. Because this is Ruth's son, it is a guarantee that this son will do what he's supposed to do. And Naomi will lose that Mara that she called herself back in chapter 1. She will no longer be bitter. The women pray that the birth of the son will restore hope and life to Naomi, and that restoration will last into her old age. And finally, the women say that Naomi may have lost her two sons, but she gained a daughter-in-law. And what a description they give of Ruth. "She is better to you than seven sons." Well, some of us hear that and go, "Wow, that sounds like a burden, seven sons. that seems like a lot of work. Is that really a blessing?" Well, understand what it means in the Hebrew culture. When it says "better to you than seven sons," from the ancient Israelite perspective, the ideal family consisted of seven sons. This was kind of a figure of speech that they would use, "better than seven sons." So the affirmation that Ruth, a daughter-in-law, not even the natural-born child, is better than seven sons is about as high a praise as you could give someone. And all Bethlehem knew that Ruth was a virtuous woman, but these women are reaffirming that. They're saying, "Oh, not only do they think she's a good person, she's better than seven sons." This is high praise for Ruth and high hopes for this son. Verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And then we look at that and we got to figure out what's going on here. First of all, what a contrast to the emptiness of chapter 1. Now we have this child. And when Ruth married Boaz, she went to live in his house, right? That's what would happen. And so she was with Naomi. She has promised to be with Naomi for the rest of her life. But when she marries her husband, she goes to stay with her husband. And so what's happening here in verse 16 is Ruth bringing the baby to see grandma. Right, it reaffirms their relationship. It's not just a visit. Okay? It's more than that. And the point here is that Naomi will be integral in the raising of this child. It doesn't mean Naomi takes in the child and raises it herself. But she will be a large part in raising this child because she is the one that's being redeemed by the child in the first place. She's been given an heir, a redeemer, and a son who would reciprocate her care when she grows old. Now, when we read this and we read the English translation and we say, "and became his nurse," well, our modern ideas of nursing come into play there. And when we read that, what does it seem took place? She nursed the child? Well, we know that's not what's taking place. She is past childbearing years. She's not the wet nurse. That's not what's happening here. And the fact that the child is laid in her lap, and other translations may say breast or chest there. The word for lap is just the front of someone's body. It's where one would hold a child or would hug a loved one. It's never used in reference to nursing a child. So even though it says lap and nurse, don't get into the mind this idea of nursing the child. It's used in Genesis 16:5 when Sarah says to Abraham, "I gave my maid into your arms." It's the same idea. I gave my maid to you. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 3, when Nathan, remember, comes and reveals the sin of David and Bathsheba, he tells that story of the ewe lamb. And he says, "But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him." Okay, so it's holding someone. It's embracing someone. That's the idea. And so we can put away that idea of nursing as we would maybe read that. The nurse is from a root word that means to be firm. In the truest sense, it says that Naomi is a guardian, if we want to put it in kind of our modern terminology. She's the nanny. She's going to help raise this child. The Net Bible translates it as caregiver. It's the loving, natural action of a grandmother tenderly receiving her grandson. That same word is used in 2 Samuel 4:4 and to describe the women that raised Jonathan's 5-year-old son, Mephibosheth. There's a masculine form in 2 Kings 10 that talk about the guardians of Ahab's children. And in Esther 2:7, it describes Mordecai and his role in helping to raise Esther. It's best understood here as a grandmother who was intimately involved in raising this child. She's part of the family. It's not move away and never see the grandson again. She is going to be part of raising this child. Verse 17 says, "The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." So this is a direct result of Ruth's inclusion of the kinsman redeemer language. Naomi has been given a son. We know this isn't her son. It's her grandson. But the language here, because Ruth invoked the kinsman redeemer language with Boaz, this son is continuing the line of Elimelech, the husband of Naomi. So Ruth was given rest in her marriage to Boaz, just as Naomi prayed. But the family is redeemed. The family that's redeemed is Naomi's and Elimelech's. This "a son has been born to Naomi" is very similar stylistically to Isaiah 9:6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." And Jeremiah 20, verse 15, which says, "A baby boy has been born to you." So "a son has been born" is basically the birth announcement. We are having a bit of a baby shower here. And they name the boy Obed. Now, this is interesting because it says the neighbor women gave him a name. Okay? How many of you had a baby and asked the neighbors to name the child for you? Okay? What's going on here? Well, we don't know for sure, but apparently there may have been some sort of tradition within these places where people could give a name. Remember in Luke 1, verse 59, when John the Baptist was born, it says this, "And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father." It seems there may have been a tradition of the community bestowing a familial name onto the child. And so what's the name Obed mean? It means one who serves. It's an abbreviated version of Obadiah, which means a servant to the Lord or a servant to Yahweh. So because of the family's need for a redeemer, the fact that the child is a boy would have heightened this excitement. Like I said, as soon as he's born, he's now recognized as the new kinsman redeemer. And so the excitement would have been there. A son has been born to Naomi. Do you remember when Eve, after the death of Abel, she says, "The Lord has given me a son," right? She is excited about this boy that's being born because she knows she is just looking for that same seed to come. And the abbreviation is interesting. Why Obed? Why not Obadiah? Is Obed a servant of God or a servant to Naomi? And I would say, yes, that's the point here. He's a servant of God because the boy represents an agent of God born to take away the bitterness Naomi accused God of in chapter 1 and to redeem the estate of her husband. And the Lord did provide this child. On the other hand, he is also a servant to Naomi. The son is her redeemer, the one who has come to serve her by restoring her life and offering her rest in her old age. This boy, this Obed, will be a servant.
Now, here's the interesting thing. We don't know anything about this kid. Other than the fact that he was born right here, we have no other stories about Obed in the Old Testament. But we know that his son is Jesse, and we know that his grandson is David. So we can assume that grandpa was a good grandpa because his grandson was King David. He taught him the right things. Through David, the blessings of the witnesses and the women will be fulfilled. And so we end this book in the clear providence of God, exhibiting the genuine holiness of the chosen people involved and the divine plan for the kingly line of Israel being fulfilled. Just a love story, right? Just a marriage. No, there is much more going on here. And think about how this book began and how it ended. We began this book with three funerals. We're ending with a wedding and a child being born, literally from death to life. John 5:24. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is literally passed out of death into life." We see that in a real life example here in the life of Naomi, from bitterness to joy, from death to life. In verse 18, we run into a genealogy. And I know how most of you guys do it in your quiet times. You hit that genealogy and you kind of skim right through. Like, you know, especially if you're in one of those sections like Chronicles or something where you got chapters and chapters of genealogies, right? What do we do with all these names? Well, sometimes they can get a little bit tedious, but I don't want you to skip over this genealogy. There's a purpose to having this genealogy at the end. And here's what it says. "Now, these are the generations of Perez." Interesting, it's not Judah, it's Perez. "To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David." So here we have this genealogy that ends with David. That's going to be important. 10 generations are listed here. I'll point out some highlights here as we go through, because you probably don't know a lot about a lot of those guys. And we may be skipping a few generations in there, because in terms of the years earlier on, there's probably some generations that aren't included. But just to point it out, we're going to talk about Perez in just a second. But Hezron is mentioned in Genesis 46:12 among those who migrated with Jacob to Egypt. There's a Hezronite clan that's mentioned in Numbers 26:21. Ram is the second son of Hezron. Amminadab is the father-in-law of Aaron, if you want to bring that into the connection. Nashon is the brother-in-law of Aaron. He married Aaron's sister, Elisheba, in Exodus 6:23. He's a tribal chief of Judah. He assisted Moses in the first census of Israel in Numbers chapter 1. He's the one that presented the offering at the dedication of the tabernacle. So Nashon pops up in Scripture a handful of times. Salmon and Obed only show up in the genealogies and in this mention right here. And obviously it was Jesse that Samuel visited in Bethlehem in 1 Samuel 16. And just interestingly enough, how many sons did Jesse have? He had 7 sons. Okay, there's a connection there. And so, again, this list may skip generations, but, pardon the pun at this time of year, the final 4, 7, 8, 9, and 10 are consecutive. We know those 4 are consecutive. Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David line up perfectly there. So let's go back and talk about this first important player in the genealogy, and that is Perez. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 38 to look at this. And he is the first one that's listed. And you have to ask, why is he the first one that's listed? Well, if you remember Genesis 38, it's one of those awkward stories you don't like to teach the kids in Sunday school. But if you remember that part of the story, we're not going to read the entire chapter. But Judah had secured a wife for his son. His son's name was Ur. But his wickedness results in his death. So that son dies, and his wife was Tamar. Tamar is left a widow because of that. Judah asks his other son, Ur's brother Onan, to go in and preserve the name of his brother in that levirate marriage idea. He wickedly refuses, and he dies because of that. So what happens after that is Judah goes to Tamar and says, "You know what, just hang on, I got a younger son. When he gets old enough, you can marry him." And essentially what happens is Judah kind of pushes that to the back burner, and he never really addresses the situation. And Tamar takes things into her own hands. So let's pick up there in chapter 38, verse 12 of Genesis. Now, after a considerable time, she's been waiting on Judah to do what he needed to do. Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments, much like Ruth was wearing, and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and that's the other son, and she had not been given to him as a wife. There's kind of a bizarro Ruth story going on here. She's a widow who was in her mourning clothes. What Ruth does is removes her mourning clothes and puts on basically clothes of purity to say, "I'm ready to be married to Boaz." Tamar takes the other route, takes off her mourning route and puts on the clothing of a harlot. But you can see the redemption idea when we get to Ruth. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you." This is not Judah's best moment. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her as collateral, went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. Now, of course, all this is going to come out and Judah's going to recognize his sin and all that kind of stuff. But what we find at the end of the chapter, verse 27, it came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So, Perez. Perez means breach in Hebrew. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah, which is brightness. And so we've got a couple different comparisons that are going on here. We compare Ruth and Tamar, and we compare Perez and Obed. So let's put it this way. If the Lord had given immoral Judah a double blessing in the birth of twins, and if Judah flourished through Perez, how much brighter are the prospects for Boaz and for Ruth? The Lord is going to honor the way this went down. They are the embodiment of the biblical character, holiness, uprightness, purity. It's through their union that the Lord is going to accomplish his purposes. But we should know that this was coming, because even after that act by Judah, even after that sin, the blessing of the child, the blessing of the line continuing, at the end of the book of Genesis, we find this prophecy. It says in Genesis 49, verse 8, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion and as a lion. Who dares rouse him up?" And verse 10 is important. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes," or until the one who deserves the tribute comes, "and to him shall be the obedience to the people." See, we had this prophecy back in Genesis 49 that the king, that seed of Genesis 3:15, that seed was going to be a king, and that king would come from the tribe of Judah. And now we find ourselves with Ruth and Boaz in that same tribe in Bethlehem giving birth to a boy. And there's some dramatic irony here for us, because we know what those contemporary to the story do not. That the greatest king in the Old Testament is going to result directly from this story. So let's go to our important player number two in this genealogy, which is David. We see this genealogy again in 1 Chronicles, aforementioned 1 Chronicles genealogy in chapter 2. It says the sons of Judah, we go down, the sons of Perez. Boaz became the father of Obed. Obed became the father of Jesse. And Jesse became the father of David, the seventh son of Jesse. The first time we meet David, you don't have to turn there now, is in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Remember when Samuel goes to anoint the new king and the Lord directs him to the house of Jesse, and he goes through the six older sons and the Lord says, "Not him, not him, not him, not him." And he says, "Do you have any other sons?" "Oh, we do have one more." David's out in the field And of course, David comes in and he's revealed to be the chosen king that will replace Saul. And he's anointed king as a young boy in chapter 16. Of course, he makes a name for himself in Israel in the following chapter by defeating Goliath. He was there to deliver lunch, but he says, who's going to do something about this uncircumcised Philistine blaspheming my Lord? Goes out there and defeats Goliath, sends the Philistines running, and his name starts to spread around the country there in Israel. Obviously, he becomes king through that struggle with Saul and all that. And where I want to settle in is 2 Samuel chapter 7. So turn ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I would argue one of the most important chapters in the Bible. When we talk about covenants, we hear about these covenants that pop up in the Old Testament with Abraham, with Noah, here with David. And the question that often people ask today is, how much stock should we put in Old Testament covenants as New Testament believers? Like, aren't we totally separate from that? Aren't we in grace and we don't really have to worry about those covenants? Well, I'd argue that this covenant arguably plays the single most significant role of any Old Testament scripture in shaping our understanding as Christians, our understanding of Jesus. If we don't understand what's going on in the Davidic covenant, you won't fully understand what's going on with Jesus. So let's read our text here. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the second half of verse 11 says, "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for Israel." Don't miss who's speaking and who's doing the action there. The Lord says it, and the Lord will make a house. And that's the proper name. That's Yahweh. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, at the start here, we're all thinking Solomon. This must be Solomon. I'll build a house. I'm thinking about Solomon. But then he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, Solomon's not going to live forever. What are we talking about here? "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men." Again, Solomon's in view here, but there's more. "But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That's the Davidic covenant. The Lord put the scepter in Judah's hands hundreds of years earlier, Genesis 49. And here he secures its place within that tribe until he comes to whom it belongs, until Shiloh comes. Well, who's that speaking of? Well, it's Christ. And he says that you're going to reign forever. And now we know not just Judah, but the descendants will come through David. David is made the founder of the only royal family God will ever sanction in perpetuity. The emphasis on a descendant or a seed who would come from David's body links this covenant with the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15:4, and even further back with the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. Because what happened to David and Solomon's kingdom as soon as Solomon died? It broke apart. It lasted like 4 hours, right? It didn't last very long at all after Solomon's death. So therefore, the New Testament writers were looking for another son of David. The prophets were looking for another son of David. If you read this parallel account in the book of Chronicles, you'll see that it looks forward to another son of David. And so what is the point? What does this do with Ruth's genealogy? This genealogy at the end of the book demonstrates that in these dark days of the judges, remember, that where there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, the chosen line is preserved not by the judges, not by heroes, not by winning battles, not by deliverers, not by kings, but the providential hand of God. He rewards his people with covenant promises beyond their imagination. He said it in Genesis 3:15. He said it in Genesis 49:10. He's saying it again here. The men and women involved in this don't even understand how long-ranging these promises are that are going to come to fruition. But the Lord is at work in his people. And it continues in the prophets as the Word of God reveals that the covenant still stands, the Messiah is still coming, and the people can still hope for their Savior. So more dramatic irony is that you and I know what even the narrator, the writer, probably doesn't even know. That the King of Kings, the promised Messiah, would come from this story. This little love story. This simple marriage in the village of Bethlehem will bring us to Christ incarnate. And we see this in the genealogy in Matthew. Chapter 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And there you go in verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David the king. A son of David. Why does he mention that? Davidic covenant. This is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, taking us back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. But we didn't simply jump from 2 Samuel 7 to Matthew 1 and put those pieces together. I want to trace this feed through the rest of the Old Testament. I'm going to throw a lot of scripture at you here in our next few minutes. But I want to trace it. Genesis 3:15 to Genesis 49, the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, 2 Samuel 7, Davidic covenant. And the key fact as we look at all of these prophecies that I'm about to show you, David has been dead for centuries when these prophets made their prophecies. When they were given these prophecies by the Holy Spirit, David has been gone for hundreds of years. And I want to look at a few of them. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Again, we read this at Christmas every year. But it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." And then in verse 7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David," Davidic covenant in mind, "and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Isaiah 11, we get more specific. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." Now David and Jesse, both names in our genealogy here in Ruth, are referenced. And it says a branch will come from there. "From his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 11:10, "Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." And we start to see these branch prophecies. Branch in the Hebrew is semach, and we start talking about this branch of the Lord. "I will send the branch," and that starts popping up. Isaiah 4:2, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel." Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David, a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Jeremiah 33:15, "In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." Right? What am I doing here? I'm just showing you that these prophets were crying out about this coming branch. That every day they were looking for that branch, that seed, that Messiah, that son of David. They knew it wasn't Solomon. They knew Solomon didn't fulfill that. They knew that wasn't the greatest of the kingdom. They were looking for another king in the midst of all this. Zechariah 3. Zechariah writes in the 6th century B.C. when they're completing the temple. And he says, "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant the branch." Still talking about that branch. Zechariah 6. Verse 12, "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." He will build the temple of the Lord. When Zechariah is saying this, Solomon's temple is gone. Zerubbabel's temple is about to be completed. That's not the temple he's talking about, is it? And isn't it interesting that in John chapter 2, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And it says here that that branch will build a temple. We're talking about Christ. "Yes, it's he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." Priest and king. That's our Christ. And of course, that branching out idea takes us back to Isaiah 53. where this Messiah, this suffering servant, is described like this: for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a shoot from Jesse, as we've seen earlier, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So I just lay all those verses out before you to say that the Old Testament is screaming about this coming Messiah. It's pointing to him. And that's why when Jesus comes back and when Jesus is resurrected on the road to Emmaus, what does he do? He takes those men aside and he takes them to the law, Genesis, Deuteronomy. He takes them to the writings, the Psalms. He takes them to the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah. And he says, look, all this is talking about me. All this is pointing to my coming, to the promises that my Father made that I am fulfilling in real time. So Boaz and Ruth, this simple couple in Bethlehem, are foundational in the history of salvation that extends far beyond their time. One greater than David comes from the line of Boaz. And interestingly enough, it's in the dark days of the judges that the foundation is laid for the line that would produce the Savior. I mean, think about it. In the darkest of times, in the most hopeless of times, in the midst of that, this marriage comes together to preserve the line that will produce the ultimate Redeemer. And Boaz is a picture of that Redeemer. And Obed is a picture of that Redeemer being provided by the Lord. And there's light in the darkness. There's always a faithful remnant. It's a reinforcement of the gospel that started back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The Lord was making a way for the Messiah. From Adam to Shem to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah and now to Boaz and Obed and Jesse and David, the Lord solidifies that unbreakable covenant that he'll make with David in 2 Samuel 7. And the New Testament brings us the birth of Christ, the Son of the living God. And so in those days, there was no king in Israel. But what do we read in John's gospel? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. They don't even realize what God's doing. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So this book and this genealogy demonstrates that in the dark days of the judges, the chosen line is preserved, again, not by heroic exploits, not by supernatural heroes, not kings, but by the good and providential hand of God, who rewards his people with a fullness beyond all imagination. And 1,200 years later, out of the darkness of a burial tomb, the light would be resurrected and prove that the light of the world, the Son of Man, the Word of God, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, had come and conquered death and offered forgiveness and salvation to all who believe. In the little village of Bethlehem, that's what was on God's mind. So just a love story, huh? Only the love we're referring to in this love story is the love of a perfect Lord who so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's why we praise his glorious name today and forevermore. And that is what we are commanded to do at his table until he comes. So I think this is a great transition as we lead into celebrating the Lord's Supper. And since we're on David, I want to use as our primary text for our celebration of the Lord's Supper, Psalm 51.